Last Sunday, we began a new study of the Gospel of Luke. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that we will probably be in Luke for some period of time now, at least through 2024, I imagine. And in my introductory sermon, I made this statement that I believe that the single most important question that any human being can answer is the question, who is Jesus? If, as the Bible teaches, if it is true that Jesus is indeed the divine Son of God, the God-man, who came and dwelt among us, who lived and ministered and did the miracles that he did and taught what he did, if it is true that he offered himself as an atoning sacrifice on the cross and an offering so that all who would trust in him, believe in his name, might have eternal life, if these things are true, then this question, who is Jesus, has eternal consequences, doesn't it? It is without a therefore a paramount question. Now, if, on the other hand, Jesus was not who the Bible claims he is, if he was only a man, if he was just a teacher, a sage, a religious leader, or perhaps he was a madman or a fraud or a charlatan who deliberately deceived the people, or maybe even worse, maybe he was just a mythological figure formed, created, fabricated by the early church. If that is true, well, then ultimately it's rather irrelevant what we think about who Jesus was. It's a rather unimportant question. It may be important in this life in the sense that some people who claim to follow Jesus live according to a certain creed or a certain code, but ultimately it doesn't really matter because we all die. We all go to the grave, the good, the evil, the religious, the irreligious. We all succumb to the same fate. And who knows what, if anything, awaits for us after death. Life is, as Solomon observed, meaningless, a chasing after the wind, if Jesus is not who Christians say that he is. And so I felt that it was important for us to take some time last week, right at the very beginning of our study of Luke, and to take some time to examine, is there actually any credible outside historical evidence that Jesus as a man, regardless of what you think of some of the other claims about his divinity or his miracles or his death and resurrection, is there just any evidence historically outside of the Christian faith that Jesus as a man ever existed? And I took most of the sermon last week to present a number of extra-biblical, non-Christian sources, Jewish and Roman, most of which, in fact, were written by people who were opposed to the Christian faith, which seems to me, at least, to rather clearly establish the fact that Jesus was a real historical person, that he was a Jewish teacher of the first century AD, that he was, in fact, said to have done great signs and wonders. Sometimes those were attributed to magic or the black arts, but nonetheless, that is testified. That he was indeed executed, not by stoning, as one would have expected by the Jews, but by crucifixion at the time of Passover. That he was, in fact, broadly reported, whether it was true or not, that it was broadly reported that he was alive 3 days later. That he established a religious sect initially among the Jews that grew quickly into an entirely new religion, distinct from Judaism, by the middle part of the first century AD. These seem to be rather solidly established facts that bear historical credibility and which, quite frankly, there's not a whole lot of secular historians who would deny this today. But when I finished, or as I was finished last Sunday, I also pointed out that in the Gospels, and in fact in the Gospel of Luke even, the Gospel we're going to be studying, there are claims that are made about who Jesus was and what he did that simply cannot be proven, nor can they be disproven through historical research. Luke claims that Jesus was born through a miraculous conception of a virgin, of a young lady living in the town of Nazareth by the name of Mary. And I pointed out, we can find that name Mary in a number of historical records of that period of time. And there's a number of places we could turn that would show that Mary was indeed a real person as well. In fact, I mentioned some of the stories that grew up that she had perhaps had an affair with a Roman soldier. But what we can't do, and what we will never be able to prove, is that she was a virgin, and that what was conceived in her womb was of the Holy Spirit, or that her son, who she named Jesus, was in fact God incarnate. We can't prove that, and we admit that up front. But neither can it be disproven. There is simply no historical way to prove or to disprove these claims. And so I finished the message last Sunday by making this statement that we either take by faith that Luke is relating to us actual historical events that happened surrounding the birth of Jesus and his whole life, or we reject in faith these accounts as being untrue. Either way, my friends, it is by faith. One is a faith that saves, the other is a faith that brings condemnation, but they are both by faith, to accept or to reject these accounts. Now, this morning, I want to examine some other aspects of this historical account. This is our introduction, part two. Next Sunday, we will get into the actual account. We're going to look at the announcement of the birth of John with Elizabeth, his mother. But this morning, I want to take some time to consider some other kind of background information with you, other historical aspects of the Gospel of Luke. The first question I think that we need to ask is the question, well, who was Luke? I mean, after all, this gospel bears his name, but what do we actually know about him? And how do we know that there was a guy named Luke who is actually the author of this book we're going to be studying? These are important questions. If Luke wasn't a real person, as has been suggested, if the Gospel of Luke was perhaps written by somebody else under a pseudonym of some kind, and perhaps hundreds of years after the events that are recorded here, if the research, if the facts that are presented in this gospel are not historically reliable, well, then perhaps we shouldn't trust it. Perhaps we shouldn't put a whole lot of stock in what is written here. If, on the other hand, Luke can be shown to be an actual historical person who lived, in fact, during the first century AD, a historian who accurately reported the historical events, at least the ones that can be verified, well, then the opposite of this is true as well. It should give us a great deal of confidence that we can trust the facts that are written, the ones that can be verified historically, as well as the ones that can't be verified historically, which must be taken by faith. We're going to spend quite a bit of our time this morning looking at this question of who was Luke, but there are other important questions we also need to answer. We see in this beginning of this book here that this is addressed to a fellow by the name of Theophilus. Well, who was this Theophilus? We know that Luke and Acts are both written to this same person. That raises some other questions. Well, why did Luke write the gospel, and why did he write the account of the Acts of the Apostles in the first place? What was his purpose? What was Luke trying to accomplish? Was he writing to an unbeliever who he was trying to evangelize, to convince the truth of the gospel? Was he writing to a believer, maybe a young Christian, a follower of Jesus, who just needed some extra assurance? Or did he have another purpose entirely? And then another follow-up question comes out, well, then when did Luke write this gospel? And that matter of timing is important, as we're going to see. And another question, was Luke an eyewitness? Was he writing a personal account of the things that he saw and heard that Jesus did, or that happened in the growth in those first years of the church? These are all important questions that if we're going to be good Bereans, if we're going to be good students of the Scripture, and if we're going to be good ambassadors for Christ, we need to look into these questions. And so, without further ado, I'd invite you to take your Bibles, if you've got them with you, or take them out from underneath the chair in front of you. Break them open to the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to start at chapter 1, and what I'd like to do is just ask you if you would stand, and we're just going to read out loud all together this prologue into this wonderful gospel. It's verses 1 through 4. And so if you'll stand, and you can read out of your Bibles, or you can read on the screen, and let's read this. Luke 1, starting with verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken... narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And Father, as we dig now into this gospel account, one of four that you have preserved for us from antiquity. These gospels are 2,000 years old, and they are recording the life and the ministry of the Lord that we love and worship, and we are so thankful for them. And so as we dig into this gospel this morning and look at some of these key questions that will help set the foundations for our study in the coming months, Holy Spirit, would you lead and direct and guide our time? Open our eyes, open our ears, that we might see, that we might hear your truth. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as you know, we have four gospel accounts: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are all accounts that were written of the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Most of them were written by men who were eyewitnesses, who were his apostles, and were there with Jesus, at least throughout most of his earthly ministry. Two of these authors, John and Luke, provide an explicit reason or give an explicit purpose in their gospel for why they wrote. So, for example, in his gospel, John confesses this in John 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. John's really clear. He's not hiding anything. He's not trying to be kind of covert as far as what he's trying to accomplish with his gospel. He is clearly stating his purpose to persuade. That's what John wants to do. He wants to persuade his audience, those who will read his gospel, to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, then the reader, through faith, might enter into eternal life. Luke's purpose statement is found in his prologue, in the verses we just read. Luke 1, 1 through 4, I'm going to read this again. This is what Luke says. This is his purpose statement right here. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, seem good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And here's the real meat of the purpose statement now, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke lays out his purpose for us right here. There's no doubt. There's no question about why Luke is writing. He's writing to Theophilus, and he says to Theophilus, I want you to be certain. I want you to know without a doubt that the stories you've heard, that the accounts have gone on, are indeed accurate and true. And so I've spent a lot of time researching. I've spent a lot of time talking to various eyewitnesses. I've been tracking these down. I've been compiling and looking at the various accounts that have been written. And Theophilus, what I want to present to you is an accurate account so that your faith will be strengthened. Unlike John, who is writing to a more general audience, we don't have a particular audience laid out for the Gospel of John, Luke says right here in these first few verses that he's writing to one particular individual, this man by the name of Theophilus, and that his purpose is to persuade Theophilus to be strong in his faith. Theophilus apparently is a believer. This isn't evangelistic in the sense that Luke is trying to persuade Theophilus to believe. He's saying, I want to build you up. I want to strengthen your faith, Theophilus, and give you evidence and proof of the things that you already have been taught. So one of the questions that we need to answer, of course, is who is this Theophilus, and why did Luke think it was necessary to provide an orderly account to bolster his confidence? We'll come back to that question toward the end of the message. There's a more pressing question, and that is the question, who's Luke? Who's this guy who we presume to be the author of this gospel, as well as the book of Acts? Where do we get this idea? In fact, other than just the fact that if you open your Bibles, it says right there at the very top of the page, the gospel according to Luke. I mean, besides that, where do we get this idea that there was this historian by the name of Luke who wrote these accounts? Well, there's little doubt from a scholarly standpoint that Luke and Acts were written by the same author. And so we'll start there. These really comprise two parts of a single narrative, and we can pretty easily establish that. This doesn't have to be something that is passed down by the church. Any kind of a linguistic scholar or whatever, somebody who can do textual criticism, is able to establish that these indeed are from the same author. The content, the style of writing, the vocabulary, as well as the testimony of the early church, all of these testify. None of this has really ever been questioned that these two accounts were written by the same author. And so what we learn in these two accounts is helpful then for establishing and identifying who this Luke is. But as with all of the gospel accounts, all four of the gospel accounts, in fact, the author is anonymous in the sense that the author of the gospel never actually identifies himself in that gospel. Matthew never says, I'm Matthew, and I was a disciple of Jesus, and I was an apostle, and now I'm writing this down to you. He doesn't do that. None of our Gospels, in fact, have an identified author. So the question with Luke, as well as any of those, is why does that bear the name? Why does this Gospel that we're looking at bear Luke's name, and who was he? And there are really two sources we need to go to answer this question. First, we need to look at the internal biblical evidence. Can we look at what the Scripture says? That's where we always start, right? This is one of the fundamental rules of studying Scripture, one of the rules of hermeneutics, which is the process of accurately studying the Scripture. One of those rules is we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so when we run across a question in a passage, whether it be the author or whether it be something else, we say, okay, what can the rest of Scripture, what can the context, what can the other gospel writers, what can Paul's epistles, what can the other books in the New Testament and Old Testament tell us that might perhaps answer this question? So that's the internal testimony. But we also have the external testimony. I presented a lot of that to you last Sunday from Jewish and Roman extra-biblical sources outside of the Scripture, outside of the church, as a matter of fact. And there are sources that can also help us identify some of the answers to the questions we might have that are not found directly in the Scripture itself. Let's see if we can pull some things out as we consider the internal evidence then. First, it becomes very clear as we read these verses that the author of Luke Acts, that's how I'm going to be referring to this, because this is really just one work in two parts. It's Luke Acts. The author of Luke Acts is not an eyewitness, and he does not claim to be an eyewitness to most of the events in these two volumes, especially anything relating to the ministry of Jesus itself. In fact, if you look at verse 2 of Luke 1, the author refers to the original eyewitnesses as ministers of the word who have delivered them to us. He asks the question, what's the them there? Them is the narratives in the previous verse, in verse 1, that many have undertaken to compile about the events that have been accomplished or fulfilled or taken place among us. And so what Luke is saying is that in those early years of the church, those who were eyewitnesses, those who had been with Jesus, some of them decided to write down some accounts. And Luke says, I've taken some of those, and I'm not among that. It's pretty clear, Luke is saying, but I've had access to these sources. We know from history, from, again, outside sources from the Scripture, we know that within just a few years, just two, maybe three decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that there were eyewitnesses to Jesus' life and ministry who began to write accounts of what happened. We have some of those accounts preserved in the Bibles, the Gospels that I've been talking about. But we have other accounts that have not been preserved in Scripture. They would not be considered by the church to be inspired by God. They might be helpful. They might have some things that could help us verify some other information. But they've not been preserved as Scripture. We only have four of those eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life that have been preserved for us in the Scripture. And that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we know there were others. In order for those early accounts to be accepted by the church as Scripture, they had to meet several requirements. And I'm only going to mention two of these this morning. The first one is they had to come from a reliable source. They had to come from a reliable source. They had to have been written by men who were either there with Jesus and were known to have been with Jesus during his earthly ministry, or men like Luke who had direct access to those who had been with Jesus, who had known Jesus personally. That was one of the stringent requirements. If it was going to be accepted in as something that was coming from God himself, it had to have that level of reliability. Secondly, what was written had to be accurate, and it could be easily tested, because in those early decades after Christ's death and resurrection, there were still many witnesses who were alive, including Jesus' mother, some of his brothers and sisters, and other family members, including some of his original apostles, including many of the disciples who followed him during his earthly ministry, and including many who were not disciples, who did not profess to be followers of Jesus and yet had been alive while Jesus was on earth and had witnessed Jesus' ministry and his teaching firsthand. And you see, because so many of those people in those early decades were still alive during those first decades of the church, it was really pretty easy, quite frankly, to verify these accounts. And so it really just would not have been possible for accounts to have been accepted by the church that were just kind of made up. You know, somebody who either wanted to deliberately deceive or who was kind of confused and wanted to write an account. It wasn't easy for that to happen because there were people alive who could testify. Yes, this is true, or no, this isn't true. This didn't actually happen. And those made-up accounts could be rather easily discredited and rejected by the early church. Now, again, it's really interesting that the author of Luke Acts makes no claim to have been among those eyewitnesses. Instead, in verse 3, he claims to have followed or carefully investigated everything from the very first. So based on this statement, we can conclude that the author of Luke Acts, whoever he was not a firsthand witness to Jesus, but that he was personally acquainted with and had personally interviewed many people who had that firsthand account, who had been firsthand witnesses of Jesus' life and ministry. Again, very likely including Mary, Jesus' own mother. You say, well, where did the birth narratives in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 come from? Who was there? Who would have known this? Well, it was Mary. She was there. And we know that historically Mary outlived Jesus by a number of years. And so it was very possible that those gospel writers could have directly interviewed, directly spoken with Mary to get the account of his conception and of his birth. The second thing that we observe here is that while the author of Luke Acts was not himself a witness to Jesus' life and ministry, and anything, therefore, that is recorded in the Gospel of Luke was not something that he witnessed firsthand. We do learn in the book of Acts that he was a companion of Paul and was likely known to Peter and some of the other apostles. Well, how do we know that? Again, in Acts, he does not identify himself. He doesn't say, I'm Luke, and I'm writing this, and I'm the Luke that is in these passages here. So how do we know that he was with Paul? Well, it's actually really pretty easy. We know this from the we sections, W-E, of Acts 16, 20, 21, 27, and 28. And so I'd invite you to turn there. Turn to Acts chapter 16. I want you to see this. And as I read, I'm going to start reading with verse 6, but as I'm reading, I want you to pay attention to the personal pronouns here in this account, in these verses. Acts 16, 6 says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia," that's referring to Paul and his companions, "having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" Okay, so what do you notice? What are the personal pronouns there in those verses? They, them. The author is clearly speaking of a group of people of whom he was not part. Okay, but now look down to verse 10. It says, "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now you hear that change of pronouns, right? That takes place there in verse 10. In the previous verses, it was they, them. Now in verse 10, it goes to we, us, indicating that the author of Acts is now including himself in the narrative. And so we can surmise that at this point in Paul's missionary journey, the author of Acts is now joining with Paul and with his other traveling companions for a portion, at least, of their ministry. And this continues now through the end of the book of Acts, off and on. Sometimes it's they, them. Sometimes it's we, us. Sometimes the author of Acts is with Paul. Sometimes he's not. And we see that in those personal pronouns. In fact, if we were to follow through the rest of chapter 16, we learn that Paul does indeed go to Macedonia. He eventually comes to the city of Philippi, where he and the author of Acts are engaged in gospel preaching. So look down to verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." So, we learn here something very important. I think this is very helpful to us as we're asking these questions about the origins of Luke. We learn that the author of Luke Acts is not just some detached, uninvolved historian. He's not some guy in the ivory palaces of academia who decided he wanted to write a book. No, the author of Luke Acts, yes, he is a historian, but he's also highly involved in the gospel ministry that is going on. He's been with Paul for a number of years. He's been on the missionary journeys. He's been going from city to city. He's been involved with planting churches. He's been involved with preaching the gospel. In fact, he himself clearly is a disciple of Jesus, and further, he's a partner, a co-worker with Paul. Highly involved in the preaching ministry of the gospel and planting churches in Philippi and other cities around Macedonia. In fact, I'd really like for you to look at two other passages with me, if you would, this morning. First, turn to Colossians 4. Colossians is one of the prison epistles written by Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. And in Colossians 4, look at verse 10 with me. In verse 7, he mentions Tychicus. Verse 9, he mentions Onesimus. And then in verse 10, look at what Paul writes. He says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." Verse 11, he mentions Jesus, who is called Justice. And then he says, "These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." So when Paul talks about the men of the circumcision, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Jews. He's talking about Messianic Jews, Jews who had come to faith in Christ and were serving along with him. And we see this Aristarchus and this Mark and this Justice, and Paul says, these were the only ones from the Jews who were co-laborers with me in my gospel work. But they're not the only laborers, and this is the point. There were also Gentiles who had come alongside Paul and were serving along with him. So we come down to verse 12, for example. In verse 12, lists Epaphras, who was one of them, who was from the city of Colossae. In fact, it was probably Epaphras who brought the gospel to the city of Colossae. Then we look down to verse 14, and who's mentioned here? Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. I think that's an interesting statement. It's an important statement here. This is the first time now that Luke is mentioned by name in the Scripture, in the New Testament. And Luke is grouped in with the other Gentiles who were co-laborers with Paul. But what I want you to really notice is the two words that Paul uses to describe Luke. Two words there, beloved and physician. Now, physician, obviously, Paul is referring to Luke's occupation. Luke was a doctor, and that tells us some things that are important as well. If Luke was a doctor, that means that he was well-educated. Even in that day, 2,000 years ago, as with today, doctors were well-educated people, very, very smart people. He was also a free man. Slaves did not become doctors in that Roman culture. They might have doctored other slaves kind of informally, but to be recognized as a doctor, he had to be a free man. And probably, as in our culture today, Luke was a man of some means. Being a doctor was not necessarily a super lucrative position, but typically what would happen is a doctor would have some people who would be his sponsors or whatever the case, some people who had money who would make sure that he was well supported along the way. So we learn that Luke is a physician by trade, at least. We've already learned that Luke is most likely a Gentile. We know that Luke is active in ministry along with Paul. But more importantly here, we learn that he's also beloved. And I think that's really significant. Luke is beloved. He's a beloved man. There are many who love Luke. That's what Paul is saying. First of all, Paul himself. Paul has a great deal of love and affection for Luke. And then beyond Paul, there are Paul's fellow workers who also are very much beloved. You know, Luke is beloved to them. They have a great deal of tenderness for this Luke. And then apparently this extends out beyond Paul and his immediate traveling companions, but even to the believers there in Colossae. And so Paul writes here in Colossians and he says, Luke is sending his greetings to you through me. And so perhaps we've can conclude, I think that this is a logical conclusion to make, that Luke was actually there with Paul in Rome while this was being written. Now, I mentioned that Colossians is one of the prison epistles, which means this is one of the letters that Paul wrote there while he was in Rome the first time under house arrest, waiting to go on trial before Caesar. This is what we learn at the end of Acts in this account, in Acts 27 and Acts 28. And apparently, Luke was with Paul there in Rome. I think this also tells us some things about Luke's character. The fact that Luke was there with Paul, and he, that was a risky thing to do. I mean, Paul enjoyed some status, I guess, as a political prisoner, but it could go either way, right? I mean, it could have gone to trial, and Caesar could have said, he's free, he hasn't done anything wrong, let him go, but it could go the other way too, and Caesar could say, off with his head, and off with the heads of anybody else who's hanging out with this guy. And so I think we learn something about Luke's character here. I think that we learned that he was a courageous man. He had stuck with Paul. I think we learned something about his commitment to the gospel. He had given up perhaps a pretty lucrative medical practice in order to travel with Paul, in order to be there with Paul while Paul was imprisoned there in Rome. I think it tells us that Paul was loved by those believers in Colossae because of some of these character traits. It doesn't specifically say this, but I think we can surmise that Paul probably spent a fair amount of time there in Colossae that Luke did. Paul didn't. Paul did not go to Colossae. We learned that from other places in the book of Colossians, that Paul hadn't actually been there, but I think Luke had been. That's why he was beloved to these believers. Maybe Luke was even one of those first believers who had gone in as a witness of Christ into Colossae and preached the gospel and planted the church there and discipled those believers in Colossae. Maybe that's why Luke is so beloved to all of them. I think this also tells us something important about the writing, the timing of when Acts and the Gospel of Luke were written, if indeed Luke is the author. Most scholars put some historical dates that are brackets on when the Gospel of Luke could have been written and when Acts could have been written. The earliest date is really easy to identify because it has to be sometime around AD 60 to 62. That's when Paul was in Rome in prison under house arrest. And obviously Luke couldn't be recording those events if they were yet future, right? So the very earliest that Luke and Acts could have been written was sometime in the early part of the 60s AD. But I think we can also put some brackets on the back end of it as well. It really can't be written any later than the end of the first century AD. And this is because we have existing church documents, some of which we actually have the originals now, that talk about the Gospel of Luke or talk about the book of Acts. And so clearly they could not have been written later than those earliest documents, which actually mention them at the end of the first century AD. And so the brackets for the writing of Luke have to be the beginning of the 60s AD to the end of the 90s or the very beginning of the first decade of the second century. That really is the only possibility of when these could have been written. A couple other things that I would just add kind of as far as my understanding, I would place the writing pretty early. In fact, I would personally place the writing probably just almost immediately after the book of Acts ends. And here's why I would do this. Number one, Luke doesn't mention the destruction of the temple in 68 to 70 AD when the Romans besieged Jerusalem and eventually in 70 AD tore down the walls and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And Luke doesn't mention that. And I find it impossible to believe that Luke, if he had been writing after that time, sometime in the 70s or 80s or 90s AD, would not have mentioned such a monumental event. Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, and in his gospel, Luke records this. And so it seems to me that if Luke was writing after it happened, he would have wanted to say, look, here, you know, Jesus talked about this 30 years earlier, 40 years earlier, and now we've lived to see it actually take place. But Luke doesn't do that. Also, if you look at the way the book of Acts ends, it's kind of abrupt, isn't it? Like you're just going along, and all of a sudden, you know, Paul's had this trip, this journey, courtesy of the Roman Empire. He's been brought to Rome. He's been put in Rome under house arrest. He's entertaining people there. He's preaching the gospel while he's in Rome. And then it ends. It just kind of leaves you hanging, like, okay, Luke, you know, what's next? What happened, right? And again, I think if Luke had been aware of the outcome of the trial, that he would have included that in his account. It would seem very odd to me that he's recording so meticulously as a historian. These are the things that are happening. We've taken you to where Paul is. Paul's awaiting trial. And then if Luke knew what had happened, that he wouldn't record that. It just seems hard for me to believe. And so, based on these reasons, I think it's very likely that Luke wrote Luke Acts while he was there with Paul in Rome, probably, it was either during that time or very shortly after the end of the book of Acts. Now, that brings us to a second passage that I'd like to have you turn with me to, and that's 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And you know the background of this because we spent considerable time last year going through the pastoral epistles. Paul here is writing to Timothy. And this also is during an imprisonment, but it's his second imprisonment. This is a different imprisonment. It's not the one at the end of the book of Acts. A number of years have passed. This time, Paul is writing from the Mamertine prison in Rome. It's not a nice, cushy house arrest like the first time was. This is a Roman dungeon where he is in some pit down in the ground. And as you read through 2 Timothy, it's very clear that Paul expects that this is the end, that he is facing imminent execution for the name of Christ, that he has run his course, that he's been faithful all the way to the end, that there's a great reward waiting for him now, and that his end of life on this planet has come. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. He writes to Timothy, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas," that's the same Demas that we ran across in Colossians chapter 4 a few years earlier, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." What a sad, heartbreaking commentary for a man who had at one time been a very faithful co-laborer of Paul. Continues on, "Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." And then look at verse 11. "Luke alone is with me." All of Paul's other traveling companions in his greatest hour of need have either deserted or have been sent back out to other ministries. And Luke, the beloved physician, is the only one now remaining there in Rome, serving Paul, helping Paul out, ministering to Paul in his great hour of need. I think that says a lot about Luke's character. I think it says a lot about Luke's love. I think it says a lot about Luke's compassion and his commitment to the Lord Jesus, as well as to probably this great mentor of his, the Apostle Paul. What a great comfort at that particular point in his life that Luke must have been to Paul. So, from the internal biblical evidence, I think we actually learn a lot. We didn't look at a lot of passages. We didn't look at a lot of verses, but I think there's still a lot there that we've been able to draw out from this. We've learned a lot about Luke. We've learned a lot about the author of Luke Acts. But, and we have to be honest about this, admittedly, none of this proves that Luke is the author of Luke Acts. None of it actually proves that. I think it gives us some pretty credible testimony, but it doesn't give us that kind of final link. You know, as we've been connecting the dots, there's still a gap there that we need to connect for us to really be able to say, yes, Luke is indeed the author here. So how do we do that? Well, this is where we have to go outside of the Scripture. And this is where we have to go to some extra biblical sources. And what we find, especially as we look at the writings of the early church fathers, is that it was the tradition of the church. We know this because we can read their writings going all the way back to the end of the first century AD. It was the tradition of the church. It was the claim of the early church fathers who lived and wrote within 60 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. Folks, we're not talking about guys who were writing hundreds of years later based on hearsay. We're talking about men like Irenaeus, who were disciples of the disciples of the apostles. Irenaeus was a disciple of John. So again, secondhand witnesses. These are guys who are hearing these things directly from some of the apostles. And they're testifying indeed that there is one man who is the author of Luke Acts, and that is Luke. During the beginning of the second century, we have numerous church fathers such as Clement, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus. And all of them are united in their writings. And by the way, we have some of the existing original fragments from their writings. And they are all united in saying that the authorship of Luke Acts is Paul's traveling companion, Luke. In fact, this is such a strong testimony that by the end of the second century AD, the Lucan authorship of Luke Acts is firmly fixed in church tradition and has never really been questioned since that time. And it remains so to this day. There are virtually no biblical scholars who take the scripture seriously, at least, who would question whether or not Luke was indeed the author of the gospel and of the book of Acts. And so I think that kind of becomes the final dot that we need to connect. We've got all this internal evidence. We've got this external evidence as well. And that's kind of what allows us to make that final connection there. And to say with quite a bit of certainty, yeah, this is Luke. This is the Luke that appears in the Gospel of Acts as a traveling companion of Paul. This is the Luke who appears in Colossians, who appears in 2 Corinthians as the beloved physician who Paul dearly loves, who the people of Colossae dearly love. I think we can say with a great deal of confidence that this is indeed the Luke who wrote the gospel that we're going to be studying. Let me just try to kind of pull all of this together for you. I start off, I said, we understand those original transcripts are anonymous. They don't have Luke's name attached. What you have today is you open up your Bible and you see right there at the start of it, it says the Gospel of Luke, right? That was added at some point by some scholar along the way. That was not part of the original writings. However, in light of the internal biblical evidence, which really just kind of as you're tracing through, and I didn't take time to do this, but you could trace down if the author of Luke is indeed one of Paul's traveling companions who was a Gentile, you can really narrow down the list pretty quickly to about five or six possible people who could be the authors. But then also based on the universal testimony of the early church that Luke was indeed the author, the same Luke who was Paul's traveling companion in the book of Acts, again, we can be virtually certain that the author of Luke and Acts is, in fact, the beloved physician, Luke. Now, there's one other question we have to answer, and this won't take long. I'll do this quickly. So we know who the author is. It's Luke. Who's he writing to? Who's this Theophilus who is the recipient of Luke and Acts? Well, the truth is, we know virtually nothing about him. So it's not going to take me long to answer that question, because we just don't know anything about this Theophilus. His name only appears in Scripture twice, once in Luke 1:3 and once in Acts 1:1, in those introductory sections of Luke and Acts. But we do notice one thing about him, and I think this is significant. How does Luke address him? Luke addresses him with the title Most Excellent or Most Honorable Theophilus. And this, I think, does tell us something a little bit about who this Theophilus was. It suggests that, number one, Luke probably knew Theophilus personally, that this is a personal letter that he's writing to a friend or somebody that is an acquaintance at the least. Second, it suggests that Theophilus was a man himself of some rank or some status in the Roman culture. We can't say for sure whether Theophilus was a Jew or a Gentile. I think his name probably suggests that he was a Gentile. Probably some of his status there in that title, Most Excellent or Most Honorable, suggests that he may have had some kind of a position in the Roman government or the Roman society. That's kind of a conclusion we have to draw just based on that description. I think there's one other thing that maybe we can conclude in this is that the Theophilus was indeed a believer, that he was indeed associated with Jesus. This would be a little bit of a guess, but perhaps Paul had even led Theophilus to faith in Christ at some point. And so I think we can assume that he was likely a follower of Jesus. But based on what Paul writes there in verse 4 of Luke 1, it would seem that Theophilus was maybe wavering a little bit. Maybe Theophilus had some doubts. And again, we just have to look a little bit into historically what's going on. It doesn't say this specifically, but what we do know is that during this period of time when Paul is writing, or when Luke is writing, Paul is in prison. Some of the other apostles have already been martyred. Some of them will be martyred very soon. Peter would be martyred very soon after Paul was. So the pressure was turning up on the early church. It was coming from two sources. It was coming from the Romans. You remember when Rome burned, who Nero blamed that on, right? He blamed it on the Christians there in Rome, and that caused a great persecution to arise during that middle part of the first century. But it was also coming from the Jews, The Jews were really at this point still persecuting the church, and the Christ followers at this time were still perceived as being just kind of a sect of Judaism. They had not yet really become their own independent religion, if we could think of it this way. And so it would seem that perhaps Theophilus maybe had been caught up a little bit in some of this, and maybe he was wavering a little bit. Maybe he was just doubting a little bit and asking some questions. Okay, why, if this is true, why is the church being persecuted? If this is true, why is Jesus allowing his people to undergo and go through some of the things that they're going through? And so that would explain then why Luke says, I want to write you this account. I want to write you this orderly account so that your faith can be strengthened and so that you can know everything that you have been taught about Jesus is indeed true. And everything you've heard about the growth of the church and the miraculous spread of Christianity across the Roman Empire within a very, very short period of time. I want you to know, Theophilus, this is true. Why? So that your faith will be strengthened. So that you'll be built up in Christ. We also, I think, would be reasonable to assume that even though this letter is addressed to Theophilus personally, that the practice in the early church at that time was that the letters got circulated. And so I think it's reasonable to think that Luke understood that this letter was going to go to Theophilus, and then the book of Acts was going to go to Theophilus as well, but that it would then be circulated. It'd be circulated among the believers there. And it was his intention then, I think, therefore, not just to build up Theophilus, but to build up all of the church. Luke wants to do this. He wants to assure them. He wants to give them confidence that these second and third generation Christians now who had never known Jesus personally but had been hearing about this Jesus, that they were getting the right story, that they were getting the right account. And so mindful of some of these struggles, Luke writes to all who have received the gospel and have become followers of Jesus, but maybe are struggling a little bit in their faith. Is this really true? Could this really have happened? Probably this includes some of us this morning. Maybe there's some of us here who are just struggling a little bit. And if that's you, my friends, then I trust that as we dig into Luke in the coming month, and as we go deeply down into this wonderful little gospel, I trust that your faith will also be strengthened just as Luke intended. And that for all of us, after studying this gospel written by this meticulous historian and this faithful minister of the gospel, that as a result of studying Luke together, all of us will have grown significantly, not only in our knowledge of Jesus and what happened in these historical accounts, but more importantly, that you will have grown in your love for Jesus. And that you will have grown in your commitment to him and to teaching others and to spreading the good news of what is recorded here in these Gospels. Let's pray. Father, we've taken the time to set the stage, and next Sunday we will go into Luke itself and seek to understand how you spoke. Father, some of the songs that we have sung even in this Christmas season, the last couple of weeks, speak of the time of darkness. And we're going to see next Sunday how there was a 400-year period of darkness where you didn't speak. And there was no light of revelation, and there were no prophets speaking, there were no angelic visitations taking place. And for 400 years, your people waited in misery as prisoners, as captives, as a conquered people. And because of the length of that time, their doubts beginning to rise, and they were becoming less and less certain. Had God abandoned them once and for all? And then, miracle of miracles, you spoke. You sent an angel to visit a rather obscure priest and his old wife. And you did something amazing. We're looking forward, Lord, to getting into that next Sunday. And in the meantime, Lord, if there's anybody who is struggling, struggling to believe that this could really be true, may you take, Father, the foundations that we've laid down over the last couple weeks to at least give us confidence that these are credible. You don't have to take a great leap of faith. It's not blind faith. It's not stupid faith to look at this and to say, this is true. This is accurate. This is reasonable. This is God breaking into human history. And we want to know more about this. So, Father, teach us, prepare our hearts for what you will show us in this study of Luke, and draw each and every one of us into deeper fellowship, deeper faith, deeper relationship with your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.